All right, well, let's go ahead and get started this morning. If I could, I'm going to ask Brother Bennett if he'll lead us in prayer as we begin this morning. We'll just wait 1 second while a couple of ladies come in here. There we go. All right, brother.
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we can come together this morning to learn more from your word. I pray that you would be with Pastor as he teaches us now this discerning doctrine. Here's kind of roots and teachings. Pray, Lord, that our ears would be attentive as we worship you this morning as well. And that our hearts would worship you as we pray.
Amen. Amen. Well, we'll call this an adult Bible class here. That's what we're doing some teaching this morning. Last week, you know, that we went over the charismatic and Pentecostal movements as far as definition and tried to get some handle on what these terms mean. Remember, I said that the key doctrines having to do with the Pentecostal and charismatic movement are the baptism of the Holy Spirit, also the speaking in tongues and other miraculous gifts, which would be things like prophecy, healing, interpretation of tongues would go along with tongues and others that are possibly also available today. There is some inclusion here of contemporary music for evangelistic purposes, although that's not a mark of only charismatic or Pentecostal churches. We mentioned the names of some of these denominations: Assemblies of God, Apostolic, Full Gospel, Foursquare Gospel, Church of God, the Vineyard is included in this broad category of churches. We compared some of the doctrine of these charismatic and Pentecostal churches to our doctrine, and favorably so in many cases, because they believe, in, like we do, in many of the fundamental areas of the faith, accepting the oneness Pentecostals. The key difference there is which doctrine? Oneness Pentecostals believe what? They don't believe in the Trinity. So some have called them Jesus-only people. But these oneness Pentecostals are also very strong on the presence of tongues with the baptism. So they're really classified by most as a cult. But it's hard to call anybody a cult today without kind of putting yourself into the intolerant box, right? So, oh well. So anyway, we looked at some varieties of Pentecostals and Charismatics, the oneness, the Trinitarians, the ones who teach that you must give evidence of tongues for the baptism to have occurred and even salvation to have occurred. So if you don't speak in tongues, then you're either a second rung, second tier Christian, or even worse, you're not a Christian at all. We made some distinction between classical Pentecostal teaching and just plain Jane Pentecostal teaching. We also looked at the first wave, the second wave, and the third wave. Remember those? First wave was Pentecostal in name, or Neo-Pentecostal, some have called it. And that had to do with the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles and those denominations that originated from that movement. They believe in continuation of miraculous spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, and so on. Okay. We saw the name Charles Parham, who was instrumental in that, and William Seymour as well, who, at least in the modern era, or 1900s and forward, experienced supposedly the speaking in tongues. And all the Pentecostal denominations derive their, originate from there. Then there was the second wave, which is the infiltration of Pentecostal-type doctrines into other denominations. So Charismatic Catholic Renewal, for example, or charismatic beliefs in the Lutheran Church, Presbyterians. Today, there's a group of charismatic Calvinists who are out there, and those would include, well, in some sense, would include guys like John Piper, C.J. Mahaney, although they've also been classed in terms of this third wave of the movement. So that was the second wave, first wave Pentecostal, second wave charismatic or neo-charismatic, And then the third wave is called the Signs and Wonders Movement, roughly from the 1970s forward. And I updated my notes in a few places here. I just want to highlight this for you. So they believe in continuationism as well. That's kind of a thread that's common to all these variations of Pentecostal and charismatic teaching. They believe the preaching of the gospel should be accompanied by signs, wonders, and miracles. These kinds of activities are supposed to draw a large audience in what they call power evangelism. Power, obviously, related to the miracles. And they believe that Christians ought to have such signs, not just may, but they ought to. Now, we also mentioned that they deny that speaking in tongues is initial evidence of baptism. They've kind of moderated on that view. But rather, all believers are baptized with the Spirit at conversion, and subsequent experiences are fillings of the Spirit. So this is really the distinguishing mark between the third wave and the second, or the first two waves of Pentecostal movement. The distinction really is slight in practice, but they are saying that the baptism occurs at conversion, which, by the way, we teach, right? Baptism of the Spirit occurs at conversion. They also are very heavily invested in this already and not yet theology. That is, the kingdom of God is already, but it's not yet. And the signs accompany the evangelism because that's part of the kingdom that is already now present. Because if you look in the Old and New Testaments, related to the doctrine of the kingdom are these authenticating miracles. So if you have those, if you have the kingdom, you must have the authenticating miracles. We saw the term signs and wonders was coined by C. Peter Wagner, who is a church growth guru. So a lot of church growth movement stuff back from the 70s and 80s comes from his pen and his thinking and classes. We saw a guy named John Wimber and Ken and Joni Gullickson, who began the Vineyard Church. This is a signs and wonders kind of church. There are many, many of those Vineyard churches, as you all know, around. Jack Deere from Dallas Seminary, Moreland from Talbot School of Theology. I modified my notes a little bit here. A popular evangelical, John Piper, holds to views largely coordinate with the third wave. Piper defined the third wave as charismatic gifts without tongues, or without the necessity of tongues, really. But he believes in continuationism and prays to receive the gift of tongues himself. He defends the doctrine of prophecy, but he says that it's not as authoritative as the Bible, basically. Okay? Now, you might scratch your head about that, like I do, but that's what he says. Others that are in this list include Mahaney, Sam Storms, Stanley Gundry, Wayne Grudem. You ever heard of any of these names? Read Grudem's theology. Jack Hayford. Gordon Fee is another well-known commentator. And the movement includes Reformed and Dispensational Evangelicals. Yes, Laura. Okay. Some of them do not. Oh, sure. Sure, there are some mega churches that are charismatic like this. Yeah. Well, not just because you're a mega church doesn't mean you're charismatic. Or just because you're charismatic doesn't mean you're a mega church, but it can be. So, yeah. Now, to your comment, we are interested in teaching and believing the whole counsel of God. So we don't want any area of our theology to be in conflict with the Scripture. No matter how many areas you have that are great, you know, very good, you know, you need to be sure that all of them are that way. You need to strive to understand all of the Scripture correctly. And we believe that it passes almost beyond belief. Yes. utter certitude that if you tell somebody they must speak in tongues to be saved, you're in sin. You have to be, because tongues is not given as a gift, wasn't even given as a gift to everyone who in the first century of the church. Oh, okay. I thought that you said that.
No, but they after reading one of the books, it says they almost feel like...
Oh, then you must do it just because you're a believer, not to get to be a believer.
Right.
Well, even there, it's patently incorrect, because Paul says, do all have the gift of tongues? The understood answer is no. Back then, that was the case. So why do we demand something now that was not the case then, as taught against in the Bible? And so for them it becomes a hobby horse doctrine. They use that to validate themselves. Well, everybody's speaking in tongues. Everybody should speak in tongues. So it's okay to speak in tongues. Well, that's what it was for them. And what we have to ask ourselves is, does it line up with Scripture? Our authority is not experience. Our authority is Scripture, because experience can be faked, frauded, deceived, but the doctrine of Scripture is there, static, sitting there for us to look at and investigate and understand. So we then moved on from our definitions to our critique. And we looked at the first area of doctrine, which is the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. And we saw there were at least 10 different beliefs amongst Christians or nominal Christians as to what this doctrine means. And not all of them are correct, of course. Only one of them really is. The first couple that we looked at had to do with Wesley and the Wesleyan holiness movement. There they believed that the baptism had to do with purity from sin, either kind of a second level of Christianity or a perfect Christianity, an entire sanctification or perfectionism. So their concern was purity from sin. Then there were those who believed that in the higher life kind of movement, that the baptism served to give power. So purity on the one hand, power on the other hand was the concern, and power and service and in personal witness. So holiness on the one hand, or kind of happiness and filling and cleansing. Now, I take it that these forms of doctrine, these beliefs about the baptism, are distinct from Pentecostal doctrine. And here's why. Because these variations that I mentioned do not necessarily rely upon miraculous gifts in order to promote their theology or as part of their theology. So the doctrine of tongues is really the distinguishing feature here, in essence. Not just a strange belief about the baptism of the Spirit, but what comes along with that in tongues. So you could be a perfectionist, not in the sense of the psychological term today, but could believe that you reach a certain plane in your spiritual life at which you commit no more known sin. That's what a perfectionist is. And there were some who have believed that. So you could be that without believing in tongues. So you would not be a charismatic, properly speaking, in that sense. You'd be a perfectionist, but not a charismatic. So I take it that is a distinction. Then we looked at some other beliefs about the baptism of the Spirit and the Eastern and Western Orthodox views, the Reformed view, Mormonism, and so on. Then we looked at the critique of those different views. Remember, I mentioned that many believers confuse spirit baptism with what other doctrine? Spirit baptism is often confused with water baptism. Okay, the two are often conflated, combined, mixed, and the Eastern Orthodox believers are a prime example of that. They believe you're baptized in the Spirit when you're baptized in water. You just put the two together. Water baptism and spirit baptism, however, must be distinguished carefully, because Paul said, for example, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So the water baptism was not to him the be-all and end-all. It was a It's kind of a side issue. It's important, but it wasn't the most important. And we also must make the distinction because Jesus and John the Baptist preached very clearly that there was going to be a baptism with the Spirit and with fire. And Jesus said, not many days hence, in Acts chapter 1, if you wait in Jerusalem, you'll receive the baptism of the Spirit. You'll be recipient of that gift. So that was in Acts chapter 2. So actually, when you read the Bible, New Testament, you come to the word baptism, what are you going to do? Default to water baptism or Spirit baptism? Well, you got to make a decision at each passage, which it is. And my argument is, all else being equal, there are more uses of Spirit baptism than water baptism, in fact, in the New Testament. So keep that in mind. Many people don't recognize that. We talked about why perfectionism isn't correct. We talked about confirmation. You know, some churches practice confirmation. I think we got into a little bit about the issue of laying on of hands. Remember in Acts chapter 8, where was it Simon, the sorcerer, wanted to get the power that Peter had to, if you can give the Holy Spirit to people. Peter said, well, if you thought that, then let your money perish with you because you're way off. That is not the case. We don't give, people do not have the power to give the Holy Spirit. And today the way that God gives the Spirit is when somebody is born again, when they come to new life in Christ, God distributes to them certain gifts and benefits. You kind of get when you go to a new class or something, they give you the introductory packet of stuff. Well, when you get saved, God gives you the introductory packet of gifts, including the presence of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, regeneration, forgiveness of sins, justification, and so on and so forth. Okay, now, we've said what the baptism of the Spirit is not, and we've been, kind of talking around what it is. But I'd like to just mention to you the doctrine of Spirit baptism in some more detail. Now, I've got this in several pages in this booklet that I wrote some years ago. It's about 30-odd pages of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so I've condensed that part out and brought it this morning for us to look at. So, first of all, I mentioned the list of scriptures that are relevant to Spirit baptism. But don't write all these down because I can give you these notes later when they're finalized. But just listen to this list. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, Acts 1:5, Acts 11:6, Romans 6:1 to 4, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Galatians 3:27, Ephesians 4:5, and Colossians 2:12. Many texts that talk about Spirit baptism. Now, there are problems in understanding Spirit baptism. Number one in this area of problems is that it was not operative before Pentecost. Nor do I believe it's operative after the rapture of the church. And this is probably the key to understanding Spirit baptism. If you look, you will find that there is no example of Spirit baptism in the Old Testament. And there is this promise that Jesus and John the Baptist made that it's coming. It's future. So it has to be the case that we're looking at some new work of the Spirit that began sometime after the ministry of John the Baptist started. And we can zero in on exactly when that happened if you look in Acts chapter 11. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 10? Peter went to Cornelius and had this present the gospel to them, and they were saved. They were Spirit baptized. God gave them the Spirit. Then he went in Acts 11 and reported back to his Jewish friends because they said, hey, wait a minute. You went into uncircumcised, home of an uncircumcised person and ate with them. That's bad news. And he said, well, what could I do? God told me to go there. And when I preached, then the Spirit came upon them as it came upon us at the beginning. So he's saying in Acts 11, look, what happened to us back there was what happened to these Gentiles. And Jesus, one second, Steve, and then Jesus was pointing forward to the baptism. So somewhere between like Matthew and Acts 11, there you have to find the baptism of the Spirit in there. And where it is Acts chapter 2. So that's where that special ministry began. Now, Steve has a... Okay, so those people had not yet received the baptism of the Spirit because that was before Acts 2. Okay, so we know that they hadn't received the baptism of the Spirit. That doesn't mean they did not have some kind of endowment of spiritual power through belief in God and Christ at that time. Just because they didn't follow with the 11 disciples doesn't mean they were not common in belief with them. It just means they didn't travel with them. Well, I think it came from God. Yeah, from God. That's the bottom line. It came from God. So they would be able to do those works. Remember, if Satan casts out Satan, then his house is divided and it cannot stand. So we wouldn't expect that Jesus would speak affirmingly of those people who are casting out demons as if they were kind of on our side, if they were really Satan casting out Satan. That doesn't sound like that would be the case to me. So I think that's a good text to caution us against the party spirit. You know, if they're not with us, then they must be nothing. Of course, the disciples were a little zealous like that, right? You know, Lord, they didn't receive us, so should we call fire out of heaven on them? No, don't do that. Yeah, hold back. In some cases, it would. But remember, I'm trying to help us understand Spirit baptism by saying that that ministry of the Spirit, what he did not happen until Acts 2. It's not in the Old Testament at all. So whatever happened in the Old Testament with the Spirit has to be something else. We might call it filling. Some call it, you know, some indwelling, anointing. People have different names for this doctrine. But the Spirit of God did come upon people, for example, to help them build the tabernacle, gave them skills for that. Often it's pictured like to prophesy, yes. The Spirit of God came upon Samson, right? The Spirit of God came upon Saul, didn't he? Now, I believe personally, and I think I can make a very good case for this, that Saul was not a saved man. The Spirit of God was still upon him. Now, isn't that strange? But the Spirit of God in 1 Samuel chapter 16 left Saul, right? Now, many have taken that to mean that the Spirit of God can leave a saved person in the Old Testament, come and go. I don't believe that's the case. I believe if somebody was saved, then Proverbs 1:23, the Bible says, turn at my reproof, and I will pour out my Spirit upon you. Now, I don't believe that they had the same kind of ministry that of the Spirit in their lives that we have today to the same extent and the same quality, but they certainly did have that. Saul was not a saved person, so we cannot use him as an example of somebody who was saved and the Spirit came and left. Is that new to you? Is that thought new to you? You wonder. Well, yeah, he went to a witch. He didn't follow. I mean, obviously we all sin, but it's just quite clear that his heart was not in obedience to the Lord. It wasn't. Yeah? What text are you reflecting on? Well, better you than me, brother. I can almost figure out what you're saying. I just can't think of it. Okay.
Balaam.
Balaam was not, but God overruled his wicked prophecies and pronounced blessing on the people of Israel there. So let me make sure, Steve, that I've answered your question has been answered. Okay. Well, yeah, I mean, evidently there were many believers who were not apostles. They were not of the 12, well, the 13, right, with Paul, who did have great spiritual gifts. Speaking in tongues, for example. We don't deny that there was that gift given. What we deny is that it's given today. We'll define what tongues are so that we clearly understand that later on when we continue on in the critique. But I believe there were run-of-the-mill believers, non-apostles, who had special gifts. Yeah, they could have had healing in the first century, though. But to be an apostle, you certainly had to have some of those miraculous gifts because those were the signs of an apostle. Yes, Kelly. Uh-huh. Absolutely. I cannot touch you and heal you from your cancer. I don't have that gift. And furthermore, I believe no one today has that gift. Now, I can pray for you. And God is pleased sometimes in answer to believing prayer to heal somebody through whatever means He desires. It could be miraculous. We don't know that. But it could be through secondary means, through surgery, through chemotherapy, whatever. But nobody has that miraculous gift. So, yes, we believe God heals. But what we also do not believe is that God promises healing to everyone who asks for it. You could have the best faith 10,000 times the size of a mustard seed, and you're still going to die if the Lord doesn't return because everyone's got an appointment with death, right? So this is very disturbing when somebody says, well, if you just believe, you'll be healed, except for this pesky problem of death. And then they think, well, I wasn't healed, so they get into deep spiritual depression that I didn't have enough faith. Well, that wasn't the case. It takes faith to die properly, not just to think that I'm going to live the right way, live all the time. So We're getting off the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit here, but just while we're on that subject, I just want you to know, again, that when the people who believe in miraculous healing say and teach that healing is in the atonement right now. Because, they say, from Isaiah chapter 53, remember that passage there in Isaiah 53 where He has healed us? What does that say? With His stripes we are healed. We are healed from what? The disease of sin. Not cancer. Right? So what I want to make sure you understand is there. I teach this from the Scriptures the best I can understand. There is ultimately healing in the atonement, but not immediately healing in the atonement. That is, if you're a saved person, you're going to go to heaven, and guess what's not there? No more disease, no more sickness, no more crying, no more, all that stuff. It's all gone. So ultimately, yes, God's work through Christ will remove us from all of those things, but that's not promised to us right now. Okay? So don't lose your faith if you suddenly are diagnosed with stage 4 cancer and are about to die. That may just be that you live in a sin-cursed world and God has ordained that you're going to perish from that sickness. Okay, so we're understanding Spirit baptism to be limited to this age, starting at the Pentecost, and I think closing at the rapture of the church when the church is gone. It's a thing that's unique to the body of Christ, the church. It's not the same as regeneration or indwelling or filling. Each of these doctrines have their own explanation in Scripture and can be distinguished from each other. For example, you're never commanded to be baptized in the Spirit. You never find that in the New Testament because it just happens to you. But you are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So we know those are two different things. They're two different doctrines. We believe that Spirit baptism is not subsequent to regeneration as a second work of grace for some, but it applies to all. We also do not equate the exercise of special gifts such as tongues with Spirit baptism. This is one that's maybe hard to believe, but Spirit baptism is not experiential. That is, the moment you get saved, you don't feel baptized, but it happens when you are baptized. The filling of the Spirit is what we call experiential or experimental. That is, when you're filled with the Spirit, you can understand, you can experience, you can feel that, if you will. We want to be careful not to eliminate all feelings and experiences from the Christian life. Otherwise, it'd just be we're electronic spiritual robots or something. No, there are feelings. There are subjective things, but not in Spirit baptism. That's where Spirit filling comes in. And it's certainly not the same as water baptism. Spirit baptism is this will blow you away, or people that don't understand this. Spirit baptism is the real thing. Water baptism is the symbolic thing. It's the reverse of what most people think. They think water baptism, that's where it's at. But it's really, water baptism is really a symbol which includes in it our identification with Christ and our being Spirit baptized. So, very important. Now, who is baptized by the Spirit? Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. If you have your Bibles, we need to keep going back to our Bibles here. Unfortunately, we're going to run out of time quickly. 1 Corinthians 12 says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now we know that's not water baptism because it doesn't have, there's no wetness here. There's no water. It's by one Spirit we were baptized into one body. "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Now there's a couple of things going on here, but one for sure is that it says by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. If you were a believer in the church at Corinth, you could have had some serious problems in your life. There was abuse of the Lord's table. There were lawsuits. There was immorality. There was divisions. There were factions and so on and so forth. Many things. But Paul says we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. We were all connected together into that body. So we're already beginning to see that this one baptism has something to do with connecting us with the body of Christ and making us one body and not a whole bunch of separate members that are just floating out there in outer space. This is supported by Ephesians 4:5, where Paul speaks of one baptism for all believers. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I believe that baptism is water baptism. That's the same one that all believers experience, whether or not they receive a Spirit baptism is what it is. That's what they all experience. Not water baptism, because not all believers experience water baptism or do so in a timely fashion. You could be saved today, baptized 3 months from now in water, but there's still one baptism, one Spirit baptism that we all share if we're in Christ in the body. When does it happen? At salvation, at the moment of salvation. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. Peter says, I outlined this before earlier, just a minute ago. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. But then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So I reflect back on Acts 1:5, where Jesus said, not many days from now you're going to be baptized. Acts 11:15, just like we were at the beginning, so it's between Acts 1 and Acts 11. We can zero in on that in Acts chapter 2. Yes, sir. Yes. Well, I mean, obviously, he has a little benefit of having an inside track on divine revelation that we don't have. But it says in Acts 10:44, while Peter was still speaking these words, hadn't even finished his sermon, really, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For, here's why they knew, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So there was a certain sign then at that time that they could know that for sure. And then Peter said, well, can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So they've been spirit baptized now. What can we do? Refuse to water baptize them? Not hardly. They're one of us now. They belong with us. So that's how he knew for sure. And then made the correlation with what the Lord taught them back in Acts 1. There's an implication, too, about the question of when spirit baptism happens in terms of the absence of any command to be baptized by the Spirit. You're going to search long and hard in the New Testament to find some instruction that says, okay, now that you've gotten saved, seek the baptism of the Spirit. You're not going to find it. Now, you may see, now that you've been saved, be water baptized. Okay. Now that you've been saved, Romans 12:1 and 2, dedicate your life to Christ. Okay. Yes. Continue to do that. You see the command to be filled with the Spirit. Continue to do that. Sure. But you never see something that says to get this baptism. It's a gift. It's once. It's not repeated. Whereas filling is repeated or continuous. Yes, ma'am. The fruit of the Spirit is what fruit the Spirit always produces in every believer's life over the time of sanctification. But tongues is not listed there. That's certainly the case. Really, we don't see much about tongues at all after 1 Corinthians 14, right? And in fact, there, we only really see it mentioned there because it was being abused, right? And it needed to be corrected. So, okay. We mentioned when Spirit baptism is operative generally from Pentecost, right, to the rapture of the church. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. And there's a number of other predictive references that I mentioned. Matthew 3. I'm not worthy to loosen his sandal because this one's coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. I'm just baptizing with water, he says. Question or comment, Steve? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes, right. Well, it wasn't like an iterative thing where it kept on happening in and out day by day. It was, he came initially when Saul was beginning to reign as king. And then when God rejected him, the Spirit left. Yes, that's right. But look at verse 13. Read us verse 13. So the Spirit of God came upon David in verse 13, and he left Saul. The correlation there is, as I understand it now, I didn't understand it this way 10 years ago, but now, today, that presence of the Spirit has to do with the anointing that God gave to the theocratic leader, the king of the nation of Israel. That theocratic anointing did not have to be upon a believer. Saul was not. David was. Now, when the theocratic anointing met the ministry of the Spirit and salvation in a person's life like David, that was a great king. But when the Spirit of God just had to strive against Saul, that was not a good king, right? So, now what's happened is that many have been taught through the influence of Dallas Seminary that because of that passage and because of the one in Psalm 51, the Old Testament believer had to worry that they were going to lose the Spirit all the time. Right? Because he left Saul in 1 Samuel 16:14, and David said, "Don't take your Spirit away from me." I think David is saying, "Don't take your Spirit away from me like you did to Saul in 1 Samuel 16 with regard to his kingship. And don't send a distressing spirit, certainly." David was different because David came to the Lord and confessed his sins. You see that in Saul? Not really. No, you don't see that same spirit, that same heart in King Saul. So, now the one other matter here, and then we'll close. What is the spirit? What is spirit baptism in terms of a definition? Here it is. It is the placing of a believer into the body of Christ. Number one, that's 1 Corinthians 12:13, into one body. So God uses spirit baptism to form his church. And then number two, spirit baptism is placing the believer into union with Christ. So it affects these two things. It connects you to Christ, and it thus brings you into being part of his body. So that's what spirit baptism does. The idea of baptism is what? It's to take something and to immerse it or dip it into something else. That's why we're Baptists here, basically, right? We baptize by immersion. But in this metaphorical way, spirit baptism is the Spirit of God taking you and placing you into, not water, but into Christ. And thus into his body, of which he's the head, right? So that's what spirit baptism does. It's the means by which God forms the church. And so if you misunderstand spirit baptism or you misunderstand the doctrine of the church, guess what? You're going to be all confused about the matter of how God forms this body today. You're going to think there's a church in the Old Testament and there's spirit baptism back there. And there's clear testimony that the Bible says it's going to begin in Acts, after Acts 1, Acts 2. And it wasn't before. So we are very clear here that the church began in Acts 2. That is exactly the time when spirit baptism began, and not before. Okay, so when you think of spirit baptism, think of yourself being placed into the body of Christ and into Christ, really. That's what it is. So if you didn't feel it, but if you're a believer in Jesus, then you are connected to his body. You know that? That's a marvelous truth. You are part of him and his body, his church, the church we call the universal church, that is all born again, baptized, spirit baptized believers in this age. From Pentecost to the rapture, everybody inclusive, that's the church. Some have gone on to heaven, others are still here, and we're, of course, busy about trying to add to our number so that we'll have a bigger body of believers who are baptized by the Spirit. Okay, so we'll pause there, pick up again next time. I want to mention about the permanency of Spirit baptism next time, and then go on to share about some results of Spirit baptism. And then we'll jump right from there into the doctrine of speaking in tongues. Okay? There are two kinds of speaking in tongues, by the way. Come back and find out what they are. Yes, Laura. Mm-hmm. Yes, and the judges the same way. You remember the Spirit of God came upon Jephthah or Samson or whatever James has been teaching us about that, Gideon, so on. So God has, you know, has always worked. There's always been some kind of leadership in His people, among His people, whether it's in the church or back then in the nation of Israel. But God worked through means other than Spirit baptism. The presence of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, but not Spirit baptism. Okay? So you also can think about it this way. You know, we have a great privilege to have God working by His Spirit to unite us to the body of Christ in a way that was a privilege that was not had in the Old Testament. You have something they didn't have. You had something Abraham didn't have, that David didn't have, that, you know, Elijah, Isaiah didn't have. That's a great privilege, isn't it? When you think about it, you know, it's easy to overlook it and just say, you know, I go to church, whatever. But that's a great privilege what God has done for us. Well, that has nothing to do with Spirit baptism. But, you know, certainly we have also the benefit of completed revelation of God through Jesus, that He came to give Himself in the new covenant, which they didn't have. Think about it. If you had no understanding that your sins are finally removed, and you every time you're giving a sacrifice over and over, every day of atonement, you've got to deal with the sin question over and over and over again. That's a different mindset than what we have today. It was done. It was done. It's been done. It's finished. We go, always go back to that. We don't have to look forward and say, oh, I need some other way for God to be merciful to me. He's already provided everything we need. So we do have great benefits today. All right, let's pray as we close. Father, thank You for the opportunity to be here, to gather together and look at these doctrines. Help us to be clear in our minds about this matter of Spirit baptism, as we look at the Scriptures teaching about it. There's so many variations of belief, and I pray that You will help us to stick close to the Word of God and believe what it says there. In Jesus' name, amen. That's what we want to do. Stick to the Bible.